Welcome to the Food for Your Soul podcast, where we apply the Word of God to the hearts of men and women to stoke the fires of your delight in Christ.
Jesus has been in a verbal war with the Jewish authorities ever since he arrived back in Jerusalem and ransacked the temple. They've been coming at him in waves, and each time he just demolishes their arguments. The last passage ended with this statement in Mark 12:34. From then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. So they finally had it, they're done, they realize they're not getting anywhere. That is stated in the Greek in a very decisive, final way, pointing to Jesus' victory over the Sanhedrin. He bested the field. Now debate is closed. It's done. But he doesn't leave the field. He takes the field. And with them aside, Jesus now takes his rightful place as the ultimate supreme teacher, spiritual authority of Israel. And now he takes the teaching posture, and he's going to ask the question. But his question isn't a fighting question like theirs. It's a teaching question. Mark 12:35. While Jesus is teaching in the temple, he asks, how is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the Son of David? Now don't misunderstand that question. Jesus is not asking, how is it that the scribes identify the Christ as the Son of David and say that they're the same guy? That's not what he's asking. Of course, both titles, Christ or Messiah, the Hebrew is Messiah, the Greek is Christ, same word. Of course, Christ and Son of David refer to the same person, because Messiah, or Christ, is just a nickname that the Jews came up with to describe the Son of David. So, of course they're the same person. No one doubted that they're the same person, least of all Jesus. Mark has already made it crystal clear all through the book that Jesus is both, right? He's the Son of David and he's the Christ. So, both titles have to refer to the same person. His question isn't about whether they're the same person. His question is, why do the scribes talk about that? Why do they say it? Why do they make a point about it? What is their purpose in using that particular title for the Messiah, Son of David? When they say Son of David, what are they trying to accomplish? Well, it was to honor him, right? It's a term of exaltation. David was the greatest king Israel ever had. In fact, if we go by how much space in the Bible is devoted to David and how many times his name is mentioned, in both Old and New Testament, I would have to say that David was by far the greatest person in the entire Old Testament. Prior to Jesus' time, he's the greatest man ever, greater than Abraham, greater than Moses, greatest of all. When you read the second half of the Old Testament, from David's time on, every single king that comes up is compared to David. So the writer will say, well, this king was so-so because he was kind of like David. This king was horrible because he's nothing like David. This king was great because he's a lot like David. That's how every king is measured. This is how they measure up to David. So when you want to talk about how great the Messiah will be, you would talk about his association with David. Just like today, if you want to talk about how great a modern president is, you compare it to Abraham Lincoln, right, or George Washington. Just by mentioning a modern president in the same breath with Abraham Lincoln, you're really elevating him to almost ridiculously high point. In fact, no matter what modern president you pick, if you compare him to Abraham Lincoln, somebody's going to roll their eyes and say, oh, come on, let's not deify him here, you know, give me a break. That's the kind of respect we have for Abraham Lincoln. You multiply that times thousands and you've got the respect they have for David. David was far greater in their eyes than Abraham Lincoln is in our eyes. And so to associate Jesus with David, like blind Bartimaeus did, was the highest honor possible. That is why they call the Christ Son of David. But Jesus presents this question as a riddle. Why do they do this? And the riddle is this. How do you square that with Psalm 110? So Jesus is going to quote the first line of Psalm 110, which is an interesting psalm. The psalm is a conversation between Yahweh, God, and the future son of David. Now, how does David know about this conversation? Over here, how does he know that even happened? Well, verse 36, David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, that's how he knew. Not something David overheard, not something David figured out. The Holy Spirit simply revealed to David, this conversation happened. And what Jesus wants to call their attention to is the way that David, in the psalm, refers to his future descendant. Verse 36, David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord. So it's a conversation between two lords. The Lord is speaking to someone that David calls my Lord. Now, who is the Lord? Well, that's easy. That's the Lord God, right? The Lord in the Old Testament is always God. But who is he talking to? Who is Yahweh talking to? David's Lord. My Lord means my superior. So David begins the psalm by saying, the Lord God said something to my superior. Now, that can happen. It's not a big deal for your descendants to become greater than you, right? That happened all the time. That happened all the time. What never happened was for a father to call his son Lord. That just didn't happen. Or for a king, and the greatest man that had ever lived, to call anyone Lord except God wasn't what he would expect. Why would David refer to his descendant as his superior? Well, that's an easy question to answer if you just read the rest of Psalm 110. Look at what the Lord God says to David's superior. Verse 36, the Lord said to my superior, still quoting from the psalm, sit at my right hand. Well, that's all we need to know. Why did David call his descendant my superior? Because that descendant was going to be elevated to the right hand of God. The right hand, that's the place of honor, right? That's the number one spot. A man's right hand at his table would be the highest place, the most honored position in the household. A king's right hand would be the most honored position in the kingdom. God's right hand is the most honored position in the universe. It's the most exalted position imaginable. So as soon as David hears that much, that's as far as he is. He's like, oh, okay, we're definitely talking about somebody who's my superior here. By a lot. Because I've never even been to heaven, much less elevated the right hand of God in heaven. And David was right. I mean, who could ever compete with that? Not even the greatest angels are in that ballpark. Hebrews 1:13 also quotes Psalm 110 says, to which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? This person, this descendant of David, is not only going to be David's superior, he's even going to be a superior to the most glorious heavenly beings. This is all revealed in Psalm 110. David knew all this. So you see what Jesus is doing here? He's asking them, why do the scribes always want to talk about the Messiah being the son of David, the descendant of David? Answer, to honor the Messiah? And Jesus' point here is, that doesn't honor the Messiah. It doesn't honor Jesus to say, you're the son of David. I mean, they were right in saying that he was the son of David. He actually was. But they're wrong in thinking that honors him. Mentioning the Messiah in the same breath with David doesn't honor the Messiah. It honors who? David! Bartimaeus probably thought he was paying Jesus even a compliment by calling him, you're the son of David! And in reality, he's like, no. You're paying David a compliment by saying that. What Jesus is doing is revolutionizing the whole concept of the Messiah. They thought the Messiah would be super great because he's gonna be such a great king. He's gonna return Israel to the glory days of King David. And Jesus says, you know what? If that's what you think, your Messiah is way too small. Their concept of the Messiah is too small, and consequently, their concept of the kingdom of God times was way too small. They fantasized about returning to the glory days of David. And Jesus says, we're not going back to that. We're moving ahead to something far greater than that. And that's always true, by the way. Just as an aside, the glory days of the past aren't as glorious as the ones that are coming. So once again, Jesus goes to a famous passage that they could all quote in their sleep and points out something that's plain as day that none of them would ever notice. It's plain as day, but it was hard for them to hear because how could anyone possibly be greater than David? David was the greatest ever. Answer, the son of David could be greater than David because he wouldn't just be David's son, he would also be God's son. And they could have known that from another super famous passage in the Old Testament, the passage where God first revealed that the Messiah would be a descendant of David, which is 2 Samuel 7:12, which says, God said to David, David, when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your seed to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now get this. I will be his father, and he will be my son. So God tells David, David, you're going to have a son that's also going to be my son. And that's exactly the point Jesus just got done making earlier in Mark 12 in the parable of the vineyard, right? When he kept sending servants, the landowner kept sending servants, and then what did he do last? He sent his own son, and that represented Jesus in the parable. Jesus says, son of David? That's accurate, but that's not the half of it. How about son of God? Exalted to the highest conceivable place and elevated to the right hand of God. So, Jesus is recalibrating their whole conception of how great the Messiah is, but why, here, in this context, is he doing that? Think about what had just been going on in the temple here. Jesus had just fended off waves of attacks from Jewish religious leaders they wanted to arrest him, they wanted to kill him, and right there, in the midst of this attack, he quotes a psalm about how God will punish the Messiah's enemies. That's what Psalm 110 is all about. Every Jew would read Psalm 110, and, you know, he says, sit at my right hand until what? I put your enemies under your feet. Like, I'm going to demolish your enemies, David. That's what Psalm 110 is about. And Jesus quotes this psalm right here when he's being attacked by the Jewish religious. So if you ask any Jewish Joe off the street, Joseph off the street, whatever, and just say, who are the enemies that the Messiah is going to defeat? Oh, the Gentiles, you know, the Romans. Roman Empire. That's what they all say. And how does Jesus apply it? He's saying, you guys think Rome is the enemy? You're the enemy. That's what he's saying to the scribes and Pharisees, and they're saying, you're the enemy. You're opposing me. You're attacking me. You know what happens to people that attack Messiah? Go to Psalm 110. You'll find out. And what happens to people that attack him, what happens to Messiah's enemies in Psalm 110? Not pretty. You just keep reading in that psalm, and it talks about their bodies being piled up. I mean, even this week in the Bible Project guys, they were talking about Psalm 110. John, he's like, why does it happen? Why does it have to pile up the bodies? That's kind of, I don't know. It's one of the most violent verses in the Bible. The enemies of David's Lord, the enemies of David's superior, the Messiah, are going to be absolutely decimated. And at the top of the pile of all those dead bodies will be the men who were considered in Israel to be the holiest, most righteous of all the people in Israel. You know, Jesus wasn't quite as mild as people imagine. He said some very, very extreme things. And after Jesus quotes the psalm here, the apostles never forgot this. That Psalm 110 ended up being the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. No less than 33 times the New Testament is quoted or alluded to. So evidently, this is the Holy Spirit's favorite song, to go by how often he inspires somebody to refer to it, which tells us something. The Holy Spirit's favorite way of informing us about Jesus from the Old Testament is a psalm that says God will exalt his son to the highest place imaginable and massacre his enemies under his feet. Jesus arrived in Jerusalem and forced the issue. He's like, no more fence sitting. You're either on my side or you're on their side. And if you're on their side, you're doomed. You're doomed. And if you doubt whether that's Jesus' point here, you just look at what he goes on. You look down to verse 40. He points to those men and he says, such men will be punished most severely. Very strong language. You don't want to be standing too close to the Messiah's enemies when Psalm 110 is fulfilled. In many ways, this whole encounter that we've been looking at for months in the temple with the Jewish authorities and Jesus has been a contest for the hearts of the people, right? They're saying, don't listen to Jesus, follow us. And Jesus is saying, no, don't follow them, you listen to me, follow me. So that's what's been going on in this war between Jesus and the religious leaders. And so which side does the crowd take? Now that this war has been fought, what side did they take? Verse 37, the large crowd listened to Jesus with delight. They chose the right side. The crowd has been on Jesus' side the whole time, which is why the Sanhedrin was always afraid to take action against Jesus. Remember, they wanted to kill him, but they were always afraid of the crowd. The people have been siding with Jesus more and more, and this is the strongest statement yet. They took delight in what Jesus was saying. They loved it. They were eating it up. And that's what made the Jewish authorities so jealous of Jesus. Because that's what they wanted. More than anything, they wanted the people to listen to them with delight. They wanted the people to be amazed at their words and honor them. We're going to see that in the next few verses, where we see them parading around in robes and seeking to be greeted with honor and given seats of honor and all the rest. That's all expression of these cravings of these religious leaders. They wanted the people to look up to them, and now the people are giving all that to Jesus instead of them. That's why they hated Jesus, Scripture says, because of envy that they killed Jesus. The crowd gave all that approval to Jesus and nothing, which was good for the crowd to do that. A lot of preachers want to say negative things about this crowd here, but this is a very good thing. Loving the Word of God is a very, very good thing. It's a sign of a heart that's going in the right direction. Mark is not presenting these people as phonies or anything like that. This is a good thing. It's just in the previous paragraph. What did Jesus say to one scribe who was listening to Jesus' words and receiving them well? He said, you're not far from the kingdom of God. This is the right direction. It is a good thing to love the words of the Lord Jesus. So the crowd is doing exactly the right thing here. In the battle for the hearts of the people, Jesus won. He won. Now the crowd sides with him. So, now what? Does Jesus celebrate? Does he tell the crowd, hey, congratulations, you made it into the kingdom of God, you're in like Flynn, good job, well done. No, he doesn't say that. What does he say? What he says next would become two of the most neglected words in the whole Bible. Verse 37. The large crowd listened to him with delight. As he taught, Jesus said, watch out. Now, I don't know of any two words more ignored by God's people than those two words. It seems like every time Jesus says those words, warns us to watch out for something, you get 100 preachers pop up and say, oh, don't worry, it's not, this is a warning even for you, that's for fake Christians, that's for phony Christians, that's for, that's not for you. Preachers say that because they don't ever want you to feel insecure in your faith, they don't want you to ever feel uncomfortable, unsettled. Because warnings, if you take them seriously, are unsettled, right? People don't like being unsettled. So there isn't much market for preachers who make you feel unsettled with their preaching. And so many preachers will assure you, look, if you're genuine, you don't have anything to worry about. Those people were all phonies.
You're not going. You don't have to worry about anything. You'll never fall. Beware of preachers who tell you you don't have to beware. If you were in the Boulder King Supers last month, and you heard the gunfire, and they came over the PA and said, there's a shooter running loose, watch out! You take that seriously, right? You keep a position behind the canned fruit or something, and you do something. If you were at the zoo and somebody said, all lions and tigers escape, look out, be careful, be alert, that would get your attention. But Jesus says, your soul is in danger. Watch out! And we're just like, oh yeah, whatever, Jesus. But Jesus knows the spiritual dangers that lurk out there, and he knows how vulnerable we are, despite our inflated ideas of how we'll be able to handle whatever's coming. And Mark also warns us of the danger in the way that he presents this. Not only does he have report Jesus saying, watch out, but he plays some very ominous, scary music in the background. And if you look at verse 37, you say, I don't hear any ominous, scary music in that verse. Look again. You see that phrase, they listened to him with delight? That word delight is a word that Mark used one other time in the whole gospel. He used it one time. And it's the exact same phrase in the Greek, speaking of someone in the same context, someone who delighted to hear, to listen to a preacher. It was back in chapter 6 when Herod listened to John the Baptist with delight. He loved to listen to him. He loved listening to John, but when an anti-John influence came along that he wasn't ready for, Herod caved to that influence and ended up putting John to death even though he didn't want to. In a matter of hours, King Herod went from loving John's preaching to cutting off John's head. So by using that exact same phrase from that thing, and then Mark says the exact same phrase here, that's some ominous, scary music. He's reminding us what can happen when somebody takes delight in hearing Jesus' words, hearing the preacher, but isn't prepared to stand up against opposing influences, negative influences. When that happens, no matter how much you love hearing the word, things can go really bad. If you're not prepared for the influences that can pull you the wrong way. So does it go bad with this crowd? What happened to the crowd? Well, a couple days later, when Pilate offers to set Jesus free, the crowd will join in the mob screaming, crucify him, give us Barabbas instead. How did that happen? Who influenced this crowd? Well, Mark 15:11, but the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barnabas instead. Now again, so many preachers want to point to that and say, see, this crowd is never genuine to begin with. They're just a fickle crowd. Otherwise, they never would have turned against Jesus. Because we know there's never a time when somebody's on the right track and then goes bad, right? That never happens. Wrong. If you see this crowd turn on Jesus at the crucifixion, and you conclude from that that they didn't truly love Jesus' teaching, you're reading the book backwards. It's not what it says. It's not the conclusion that Mark draws at all. In fact, it's the opposite of the way that Mark wants us to think about this. The way Mark presents it, the reason that it went bad wasn't because they were phonies. It wasn't because there was something wrong in the way that they were listening to Jesus and loving his word. It was because they didn't do what Jesus told them to do, namely, watch out. Obviously, if Jesus gives the solution to what you're going to face is watch out, and then they go, it goes bad, doesn't it imply that it went bad because they didn't follow the solution that Jesus gave? The crowd chooses Jesus over the Sanhedrin, that's good. The crowd loves Jesus' teaching, that's good. It's good, but it's fragile. And Jesus knows it's fragile. He knows how vulnerable people can be to influence, and so he warns them, watch out. Watch out for the influence of those men. And a few chapters later, those men win the crowd over. It's got to be that they failed to watch out. If the issue were the crowd faking it, or something along that line, Jesus wouldn't have told them to watch out. He would have told them, stop faking it. The fact that Jesus offers to protect them, something to protect them, and they end up failing means they didn't do what he gave them to protect them. They didn't take precautions against the deadly influence of those religious leaders. They didn't take Jesus' warning seriously, and to this day, most of them, not all of them, are regretting their failure to watch out in hell. So how can we avoid making the same mistake? You need to watch out, right? What does watching out look like? Watch out for what? At first you might think, well, these men are teachers and theologians. Watch out for their bad teaching, right? No. No, that's not what Jesus... Jesus points out six characteristics that make these men so dangerous, and none of them are about doctrine. Their behaviors. And their behaviors that are so wicked that at the end of verse 40, Jesus says, such men will be punished most severely. That word translated punished is the word for condemnation. You could translate it, theirs will be the greater damnation. Very strong words. These six behaviors are really, really serious, wicked things. So let's look at the six real quick. Verse 38. They like to walk around in flowing robes. They're going to the hottest hell because they wear robes? Gotta be something else. What about the next one? And be greeted in the marketplaces. They get the worst damnation because they want people to say hi to them? What else? It's gotta be more. It's gotta be more. Verse 39. And have the most important seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets. Okay, what else? Verse 40. They devour widows' houses. Ah, there we go. There we go. There's something we can all agree is really evil, right? Stealing money from helpless widows. What did I just do there? I inverted the First Commandment and the Second Commandment, didn't I? Four counts of stealing God's glory for themselves? No big deal. One count of stealing from human beings? That's serious. We're so prone to demote the First Commandment. Seeking earthly greatness just doesn't feel like that heinous of a sin to us. It doesn't feel all that evil. Taking advantage of a helpless widow, that feels evil. But just think through the last several chapters of the book of Mark. What topic has Jesus been pressing on his disciples chapter after chapter? Don't seek earthly greatness. Back in chapter 9, he caught them arguing about what? Which one of them was the greatest? And that kicked it off from then on. Ever since then, Jesus has been giving them lesson after lesson after lesson on the first will be last and the last will be first. And the greatest among you must be the servant of all. And you have to be like little children. And if you don't enter the kingdom of God like a little baby, you won't even enter the kingdom of God at all. And this lowly blind beggar is greater than King Herod and greater than the rich young ruler. And on. So much of the Gospel of Mark is devoted to teaching that because it's so important. It's a matter of salvation. It's not an ancillary issue. Galatians 1:10 says, am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? If I tried to please, am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. It's a matter of salvation. If you seek human greatness and don't repent of it, you're lost. You're lost. Why? Because seeking glory from man instead of seeking glory from God is unbelief. It's unbelief. And you can't be saved without faith. John 5:44. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another and yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? That's unbelief. If you care more about human applause than God's approval, you don't even really believe in God. Seeking human greatness breaks the First Commandment because it steals glory from God. Instead of pointing people's attention to God, you're pointing people's attention to yourself. That breaks the First Commandment, and it shatters the Second Commandment because the most unloving thing you can ever do to people is take their attention off of the glory of God.
And on top of that, it's idolatry.
God is the only source of true glory. When we want honor, when we want to be honored, it's great to seek that from God. That's fine. We should do that. We're commanded to do that. You should seek from God. But when we seek it from some other source besides God, then we're elevating that other source to God's place, and that's idolatry. So when you seek the praise of man, you're just elevating man to God-like status, and you're committing idolatry. On top of that, it's selfish. Seeking glory from God is not selfish, it's not self-seeking, but seeking glory from man is, Romans 2:7, those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he'll give eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking, there will be wrath and anger. So it's not self-seeking to seek glory from God. It's self-seeking to seek glory from men. You seek glory from men, and you don't repent, you will be crushed by the wrath and anger of God. But seeking glory from God honors him, glorifies him. When you would rather hear God tell you, well done, good and faithful servant, than have the applause and approval of man, then that shows God to be greater than man. Right? That glorifies God. If the whole world thinks you're a moron, but God says, well done, and that's good enough for you, you love God. You love God. Not only should we be content to be thought fools by the world, we should actively pursue being fools in their eyes. 1 Corinthians 3:18. Do not deceive yourselves. If any one of you thinks he's wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool so that he may become wise. You're not a fool in the eyes of people who hate God. Something's wrong. How would it change our lives if we sought glory from God more? If we thought of God's well done, good and faithful servant, not as some few far off future thing we may hear on Judgment Day, but as something that God might be saying right now. And that modifies our behavior. Suppose you get some peer pressure to join in with some gossip. Where either there's gossiping, and then if you don't join in, they're gonna look at you, it's gonna be uncomfortable, they're gonna be, you know, look down on you, whatever. And you'll lose your place in their group. Or you're tempted to lie so that you'll look better. You won't look so bad, and so you want to lie. In those moments of temptation, how much easier would it be in those moments to resist those temptations if you talk about God up in heaven, just ready to whisper, well done, you did it right, good job. And you choose his way. I'm tempted to cut some corners at work. I know it's not right, but no one's going to know. No one's going to know. And suddenly I remember, wait, if I do what God wants me to do right now, God will look down and smile and nod and whisper, well done, Darryl. What if that went through my mind all the time, all day long? How would that change my life? How much honor would God receive from our lives, if 20 times a day we did something because we cared about his well done more than we care about whatever the world thinks of us? Well, Jesus gives 6 examples. I just ran through them. Self-important pride we need to watch out for. So when he says watch out, he's saying watch out. I think we can label them pride of appearance, pride of importance, pride of place, pride of privilege, and pride of pretense. But we don't have enough time to go through those. So I did those in a separate recording, I'll post that online. For now, let me just give you 2 takeaways from this passage. The first one is the obvious one. Watch out. Right? Beware. Beware of the influence of prideful people. They are dangerous because very few sins are more contagious than the one of seeking human greatness, earthly greatness. You can just be going along just fine, minding your own business. Human greatness is the farthest thing from your mind. You're not even seeking that at all. But then you go to somebody trying to rise above you or get ahead of you, and all of a sudden you're like in the fight, right? you're just like, no, you can't get ahead of me. And I mean, a second ago you didn't care about this, but now that they're trying to get ahead of you, you got to stay ahead. It's a contest all of a sudden. So you find yourself drawn into it. You can't let them surpass you. You weren't even thinking about it before, but when you see them trying to step ahead of you or step up above you to get that place at work, you know, ahead of you, all of a sudden it activates the same sin in your heart. Remember, all 12 apostles were arguing about who was the greatest. Do you think that just spontaneously happened in 12 hearts suddenly? I doubt it. I'm guessing it started with one. And the rest of them are like, hey, wait a minute. That virus went through to all 12 just that fast. This sin is more contagious than COVID. Definitely more deadly. Look what it did to this crowd. They went from siding with Jesus to screaming for Jesus' death in just a couple of days. When the chief priest went to stir up the crowd against Jesus, why did that work? Why was it so easy for the chief priest to do that? Why did the crowd just say, what? We're not turning against Jesus. He totally humiliated you guys in the temple just a couple of days ago. Get off. We're not blowing you. They didn't do that. Because the people revered those leaders. They looked up to those men. A scribe, in those days, if a scribe walked by, the people would rise to their feet in respect. But they had all that stuff that they craved. They had the chief seats. They had the most important places of honor. They had all the oohs and ahs. And so when it came time to stir up the crowd against Jesus, it wasn't very hard, because the crowd wanted earthly greatness too, and what better way to get earthly greatness than to have the approval of important men? Right? If I want earthly greatness, who am I going to seek honor from? Famous people, if I can get it. Those men with the flowing robes. The chief priests held sway over the people for the same reason that the crowd held sway over the chief priests. They both craved each other's approval. So beware of the influence of proud people. Guard your heart from that. That's the first takeaway. The second takeaway, contemplate the greatness of Christ. So go back to the beginning of the message. Contemplate the greatness of Christ. Let's go to Jesus' original point. The fact that the Messiah is greater than King David, that's a bigger theme than you might realize in the Old Testament. Right from the beginning, it's a very interesting phenomenon that you read when you read through the Old Testament. Right from the very beginning, Scripture has pointed ahead to a special individual who will come and restore what's broken and bring about the promises, the fulfillment of the promises of God, right? Immediately after the fall, God cursed the serpent and spoke of the future seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head in Genesis 3. Then in Deuteronomy 18, God promised he'll raise up a prophet like Moses. And then God promised David, I'm going to raise up one of David's descendants to sit on his throne and reign forever at the right hand of God. And Isaiah described a suffering servant of the Lord who would come and bear the sins of God's people. And Daniel said, one like the Son of Man is going to come, and he's going to be exalted, approach the ancient days, and have glory and honor and sovereign authority over all, and worship by all peoples forever. So there's all these promises, right? This person is coming, this individual is coming, he's going to do it. And there's an interesting thing that happens over and over and over, all through the Old Testament, where some new leader will arise, and the Bible writers will describe that leader in terminology that makes you think, hey, maybe this is the one. This is the Messiah. Could this be the one that's going to fulfill all these promises? The writers of Scripture use language to make you think that, and then they shoot it down and say, no, it's not the one. And that just happens over and over and over. So you get Samuel, and sounds like he's going to be the one. Samuel's going to be the one. And no, not Samuel. Samuel. King Saul going to be the one? No, definitely not Saul. Ooh, David, he really seems like he's the one. Nope. Turns out, Bathsheba, nope, not David. After the exiles of Rubble, there's all this language where it says that, this sounds like the one. He's rebuilding the temple. It's got to be. Not Rubble. Why do you suppose the Bible readers do that? I've been puzzling over that for a long time now. I think there's at least two reasons. First, I think God is showing us that to the degree that a spiritual leader approximates what the Messiah should be, to that degree, God will use that leader to fulfill some of his promises. King Saul wasn't very much like the Messiah was supposed to be, and so God didn't use him as a tool to bring about the fulfillment of very many of the promises at all. David, on the other hand, was a lot closer to what the Messiah should be, and so God used David to fulfill a whole bunch of his promises. So by structuring Scripture that way, Jesus is teaching spiritual leaders to aspire to be like the Messiah is going to be, and the more you do so, the more God will use you. And that's one reason. But there's a second reason that gets to our passage here. And this is probably the bigger reason why that happens. By setting up one potential Messiah after another throughout the Old Testament and then showing us how they fall short, God is filling out the picture of how glorious the real Messiah will be. The New Testament doesn't just present us with a perfect Messiah. It shows us that perfect Messiah in contrast with all the ones that came before. Every failure of a would-be Messiah fills out our understanding of what's so great about Jesus. We appreciate Jesus more when we see he didn't fall the way Abraham, he didn't fail the way Abraham failed. He didn't fail the way Moses failed. He didn't fail the way David failed. And Saul failed. He went beyond what Zerubbabel did. And each one of those things just gives us more and more insight into the glory of Christ. I believe it's that theme, that Old Testament theme, that Jesus is calling our attention to when he talks about how he's making this point about how Messiah is greater than David. It's one of the ways we can see the brilliance of the multifaceted glory of Christ is by studying the failures of those who prefigured him. Which is a great thing. When you read of David and Bathsheba, instead of being disappointed because my otherwise great hero blew it, we should be encouraged because it's designed to show us a facet of Christ's glory. He's never going to have a moral failure. In every area where the greatest of human leaders fail, Jesus' glory shines. And the more we see that glory and understand it, the more we'll be on our guard against the influence of people who would turn us into Christ's enemies by affecting us with the deadly disease of seeking earthly greatness. Let's pray. Lord, this passage is a mindful, and it's a lot of connections, and there's a lot to take in. But I pray that the big points that you're making here wouldn't get lost in the details, and that we would be in awe at the glory of your Son, and we would be on our guard from anything that would make us his enemy, like seeking earthly greatness instead of seeking it from you. That's our prayer. And we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Great. Predicted maybe that's what he was going to do, and that's
right.
Why they were liking it.
Okay, yeah, so the question is, could it be that the reason the crowd was excited about Jesus is they were expecting him to overthrow Rome, and when he failed to do that, and they saw Rome getting the upper hand on him, then that's when they turned on him. I've heard that a lot, and no doubt that happened in a lot of people's hearts, but I don't see that in this passage. Because when it says they delighted in what he was saying, he wasn't saying anything about overturning Rome. All he was doing was soundly defeating the religious leaders of Israel. And, I mean, what he had just got done doing was answering questions about, you know, the Sadducees of the resurrection and the greatest commandment and, you know, things like that. So it's not very militaristic. It's hard to see any kind of militaristic hopes in this crowd, in this scene.
Well, I think if it was there, maybe it was just a misconception about the Messiah in general that might do that, and so they were thinking maybe he is Messiah, so maybe they kind of tied those two together, even if he didn't say anything about it.
Yeah, could be. I just focus on the way that, if that were the case, it might be true, but Mark doesn't mention it. Instead, he points us to what he points us to because that's what he wants us to think about here. So I prefer to just, you know, to stick with what Mark is referencing.
May have been an
Yeah, some did stay with Jesus. In fact, in Luke's account of this, he said this watch out warning to the disciples in the hearing of the crowd. So he made sure the crowd heard it, but he clearly saying it to the disciples, and his disciples did take heed. I mean, I think they did watch out, and they didn't perfectly stick with him. They all abandoned him, you know, to arrest and all that. Peter denied him, but they repented of that. I just think we need to be careful at labeling this crowd fickle, or labeling them in some way that makes them different from us, so that we don't fall in the same category as them. I think the way Mark is presenting it, there's nothing whatsoever wrong with the crowd in chapter 12. And that's for us to see and say, yeah, I'm committed 100% to Christ. But that commitment is way more fragile than it feels. I mean, how many times have you been just 100% on board, you're going to do something, and just days later, you're doing the opposite. And you're doing this.
That's all the time, right?
They're no different than this crowd. So Jesus says, watch out, you watch out. Because the way you feel right now, you're not always going to see it. There's going to be some influences. Yeah.
I don't know.
Yeah. That's funny, too. Because you're walking up to a line, they're walking up to a line, they don't even notice you, and they go in front of you, and then, yeah, so what? But they do notice you, and they come in and they cut, and you were supposed to be there. Now that gets to us, right? And it ignites something. Like a second ago, it didn't matter if I was behind him or in front of him. Now it matters. I got to be in front of him. And that's just a fun example of something that happens a lot more serious ways in other areas of life, where someone's trying to really excel us and take credit for things or whatever, and turns into a contest.
It seems like that verse 40, who devour widows' houses.
Stand up.
That's the piece that doesn't fit. And so are we reading that right?
I think we're reading it right. I think the way that I harmonize it in the other... So I did a whole other message on those. On Jesus' preamble when he said the Spirit, David speaking by the Spirit. I talked about that in the other message. And then I went through those six things. And the way I see it as all harmonizing is it was the result of all their pride. So it was the pride of privilege is what I called that one. Because they seemed to be taking advantage of the widows in connection with all their exalted status. Most interpreters think that that next one goes with it, that the lengthy prayer. Somehow they're using their lengthy prayers to bilk the widows out of their money. And then the next passage, you got a widow putting her last 2 pennies. She feels like she has to put her last 2 pennies in the offering. So that's kind of mentality they put on these widows. You have to invest your money, you know. And so part of that pride and self-importance ends up having this entitlement, taking, I deserve something, I'm so important, I deserve money from you. And most people, it doesn't work that great, but widows, you can take advantage of that, especially if you're a lawyer, which they were. And so so I think it goes in line with all their... when Jesus does that, when one thing sticks out and doesn't seem to fit with the rest, I think he's drawing attention to us. He wants us to do the very thing you're doing. How does this fit? And I think that's the way it fits. This kind of self-importance ends up taking advantage of people, exploiting people. That's what's so important about
it. It seems like in all of them, Jesus is saying that, and the hearers of that would be like, kind of like, well, that doesn't sound too bad. Like what you're saying, long robes and greetings in the marketplace and good seats at the synagogue and places of honor at feasts, and boy, they really know how to pray. They want, that all those seem like, okay, that would be drawing. It's a deceptive tactic. And it seems to me that middle one would have to be some type of a deceptive tactic too. Because it would seem that if we're to beware, because Jesus doesn't say, beware of those sins, but beware of those people, those men. And so it would seem, in the, like what you're saying, in the context that the danger of those types of people, if we can get at that, it would be that those people can distort the truth. And they distort the truth for their own, because they want to hold their position. Jesus threatened their position, they distorted the truth, and as he just gave the truth, people would hear it, but then you've got these people who are distorting the truth. It seems like Paul comes along down the road and calls them the same thing.
Yeah.
That they're distorting the truth in their efforts to hold on to their positions, and that would be the danger to us, is that we could get, with those types of people, get caught up in some type of a lie, in a deceptive, because really, like you said, the pride and things like that come from the father of deception.
Right. Yeah, so this question of, when he says beware of these men, do we need to beware of their influence, lest we become like them? Or do we need to beware of them doing to us what they do to the widows? Like, watch out for them, what they do to the widows, they'll do that to you. Watch out for them. And I kind of wrestle with that. And it might be both, but I landed on the first one mainly just because of the context of all the way from Mark 9 all the way to Mark 12. The biggest theme is this whole, just don't seek earthly greatness. He's been hammering that so much that when he says, beware of them because they seek earthly greatness, I got to take that as meaning, beware of their influence lest you also seek earthly greatness. Because Jesus has been saying for 4 chapters now, you're not going to get into the kingdom of heaven if you seek earthly greatness. Beware of these men. They seek earthly greatness. And so that's why I take it as beware of their influence lest you become like that.
Yeah,
it's amazing. In these last, all these months that we've been studying these chapters, how many times I've realized how many areas I'm like, man, seeking earthly greatness. You know, I didn't think I was, but I am. I do it. I mean, we all do it. It's just, it's a constant temptation. And you notice that when he says, he didn't condemn them for wearing the robes. He condemned them for liking walking around. Sorry that you're aware of it. The fact that you love it so much is a problem.
Love of money.
In the context, his enemies seemed to be the scribes and the Pharisees, that this passage was being fulfilled then and there?
Partially. I think the passage was part, Psalm 110 was partially fulfilled that day in the temple when he defeated those men. But, when he says theirs will be the greater condemnation, I think he's pointing to a future destruction that's going to be greater. So it's a partial fulfillment. But no, I don't think that's the final fulfillment of Psalm 110. I think it's a warning. You know, that there's a massive punishment coming.
So the partial fulfillment of 110 is that he just defeats enemies?
Well, the point of significance that I see is that the enemies aren't, the surprising thing part is that enemies aren't who they thought the enemies were. They're the enemies. I mean, I think that's the implication of what Jesus, it's like Mark is telling his story, these guys are trying to kill Jesus, these guys are trying to kill Jesus. Jesus told a story about how his enemies lined up under his feet. Seems to be, it's got to be these people that are trying to kill Jesus. You know,
who will be
under his feet.
Defeated.
Yeah. So, it's, I mean, in one sense, you could call it a mercy where he's warning them, you stay on this track, you're going to end up, your body's piled up in the fulfillment of Psalm 110. They didn't have to stay on that track, and not all of them did. Some of them, Sanhedrin, followed Jesus.
Right. Yeah, so I think that you're saying, get off this track, because this is going to happen.
Yeah.
It didn't happen then.
No, I think,
but it's going to, and so you're on the wrong side.
I think his defeat of them in the temple was a picture of a much greater defeat that was coming. And it would be much more final, and that he warned them about.
Because his ultimate defeat of them would be in his death and resurrection.
Oh yeah. Well, and beyond that is the final judgment.
Thank you for listening. We pray these principles from the Word of God are helping you find the peace of God as you draw nearer to the God of peace. Please remember to pray for this ministry, and remember that we're a crowd-funded ministry, so every gift helps. Just go to treasuringgod.com. Until next time, rejoice in the Lord always, and set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God.